We read from the sacred scriptures in the second epistle of Paul to Timothy, chapter 4, 2 Timothy 4. I charge thee, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be instant, in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. Do thy diligence to come shortly unto me, for Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed unto Thessalonica. Crescens to Galatia, Titus unto Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Take Mark and bring him with thee, for he is profitable to me for the ministry. That's the same John Mark, you know, who departed from Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey because the rigors of the work were too great. And as a result, as you know, Paul did not want to take him along on his second missionary journey. But the two were reconciled to each other. And we may be thankful that this is in the scriptures. Antichicus have I sent to Ephesus. The cloak that I left at Troas with Carpus, when thou comest, bring with thee, and the books, but especially the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. The Lord reward him according to his works. Of whom be thou ware also, for he hath greatly withstood our words. At my first answer, that is, Paul was in Rome, a prisoner in Rome, in his second imprisonment when he wrote this, and he had once been brought already before Nero to defend himself against the charges that were made against him. And he speaks here of his first answer. His second answer ended in his martyrdom. He was taken outside the city and executed by being beheaded. At my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge. Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known, and that all the Gentiles might hear. And I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. And the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work, and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Salute Prisca and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus abode at Corinth. Patrophimus have I left at Miletum sick. Do thy diligence to come before winter. Eubulus greeteth thee, and Pudens, and Linus, and Claudia, and all the brethren. The Lord Jesus Christ be with thy spirit. Grace be with you. Amen. We turn now to our text in Galatians 5. And we consider together verses 7 through 12, which verses read as follows. You did run well. Who did hinder you that you should not obey the truth? This persuasion cometh not of him that calleth you. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. I have confidence in you through the Lord that ye will be none otherwise minded, but he that troubleth you shall bear his judgment, whosoever he be. And I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? Then is the offense of the cross ceased. I would they were even cut off, which trouble you. Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, this passage is one of those interludes in the epistle in which passage the apostle becomes very personal and even, in the right sense of the word, very emotional. We had one of those passages already in chapter 4 where the apostle described the relationship of himself to the Galatian churches and of any minister of the gospel to his congregation. That was a warm passage in many respects. Here the apostle describes his relationship to those who were heretics in the churches of Galatia. And there is in this passage a strong note of anger that the apostle can hardly hide. He is angry with the heretics. There is one other such passage that lies at the very end of the epistle in chapter 6 towards the end. And that passage is found in verse 12 and the following verses almost to the end of the epistle. So in this passage, the apostle deals with heretics. The temptation to omit this passage from a series of sermons was very strong. And it took me a whole day before I finally, after reading it again and again, made up my mind to preach on it. The temptation to omit it is due to the fact that the apostle has many things to say in this passage that are almost completely contrary to the spirit of our age in the church world of today, and I fear sometimes foreign to the thinking of some of us in the Protestant Reformed churches. It's a hard word the apostle has to say here, a hard word for us to hear. And we wonder sometimes, as some commentaries insist, if it is not true that Paul's anger got the best of him here and that he could not contain himself but burst in a bitter diatribe against those who were leading so many astray in the churches of Galatia. But nevertheless, that's impossible, because these words also are part of the infallibly inspired scriptures. And that was the main motivation in my making a sermon on this passage for this evening. Maybe it's true that Paul shows a fierce anger against what is going on in the churches of Galatia. But if he does, it's an anger that was created by the Holy Spirit in him. And created by the Holy Spirit in him so that the Holy Spirit could inspire him to write this to the churches of Galatia, because this was the word of Christ to that troubled congregation or those troubled congregations. And so it stands as the word of God to the church of all ages, to you and to me as well. We must consider this, therefore, as the word of Christ, that the church must hear, as difficult as it may be. I call your attention, therefore, to this passage under the theme, Heretics in the Church. That's what the apostle is talking about. He's talking, first of all, and very openly and frankly, about the motivation that lies behind heretics who introduce into the church heretical teachings. And that's my first point, that we take note of those motives with which Paul charges the Galatians and which are applicable to the church of all ages. In the second place, Paul talks about the terrible danger of heresy in the congregation or in the churches. What heresy does, how heresy is destructive, and emphasizes that point very strongly. But finally, and almost with a sigh of relief, he talks also about the fact that Christ preserves his church, come what may. I have confidence in you through the Lord. That's where his confidence is, through the Lord, that ye will be none otherwise minded. So those are the three points, the motives of heretics, the dreadfulness or dangers of heresies, and the certain survival of the church. A few general remarks, first of all, with regard to the first point. In the first place, someone in the consistory room prior to the service suggested to me that I be sure to define what a heresy is. And I hadn't thought about that. I thought that that was probably pretty much general knowledge, but I think that is good if we understand what heresy is. In a general way, heresy is anything taught within the church which is contrary to the Word of God, to the truth as it is contained in the Scriptures. We all know that. We all understand that. But it has happened in the course of the history of the church, although infrequently, that when certain problems of doctrine arose in the church, which problems the church had not considered prior to this, that someone proposed the solution to the problem that was erroneous. You had that, for example, in the early church when the problem of the completeness of the human nature of Christ was an issue. Did Christ actually have a human body and a human soul? What was the character of his human nature? The church had provided no answer for that. Theologians were struggling to understand the Scriptures and what it taught. There was a minister, interestingly enough, of the church of Laodicea, mentioned in Revelation 3, who taught a false doctrine with regard to that. He taught that Christ's body was human, but his spiritual soul was divine. And so he taught wrong doctrine, for Christ was like us in all things except sin. Now that was not a heresy, even though what he taught was contrary to the Scriptures. But when the church considered the problem at length and studied the matter and studied the answer of this minister from the church of Laodicea, it determined that that minister was wrong and made a doctrinal and confessional declaration concerning the truth that the human nature of Christ was in fact complete, like ours in all respects except sin. If that minister had acknowledged his error and had been willing to abide by the decision of the church as it pointed out the truth of the scriptures, all would have been well. But he didn't. He insisted on his own position. At that point, after the church had spoken, this is the truth of the scriptures, and had proved it from the Word of God, his refusal to accept that as truth made him a heretic. And consequently, he was deposed also from office. So a heretic is one who opposes doctrines in the church, not out of ignorance, not because he is engaged in this noble and exciting calling of studying the scriptures in order to learn more clearly what they teach, but who opposes what the church has said is the truth of the Word of God. That leads us directly into what Paul says, not in so many words, but clearly means. What are the motives of a heretic? Why does a heretic teach false doctrine in the church? Is it because he doesn't understand the truth and makes a mistake? He should have never graduated from seminary if he doesn't understand the truth. And if he doesn't know enough to preach what the church teaches and the confessions teach, he doesn't belong on the pulpit. That isn't the motivation that prompts a heretic to teach false doctrine. It isn't. Paul says, and he makes that very clear, especially not only in this passage, but especially in the next chapter, in chapter 6. For neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but desire to have you circumcised, that they may glory in your flesh. There you have it. And that's what Paul implies in this passage too. Why do heretics teach false doctrine? Because they're proud. And they want a following. And they want to be recognized in the church. And they want to have it said of them that they are astute theologians who are able to find in the scriptures things which no one before has found. Whenever a man says that, I'm scared out of my wits. But that's what they want. And in connection with that, they want a following. They want men to gather around them. They want to form a party in the church and have men who fawn over them and who do their bidding. And so it was in the churches of Galatia. Apparently, in those churches, there was one man who was the ringleader, because Paul uses the singular. For example, in the text when he speaks of those who are troubling the church, he speaks in the singular. He that troubleth you, verse 10, he that troubleth you shall bear his judgment, whosoever he be, One man who was the ringleader. And he gathered about him a company of those who, in a very sickening fashion, fawned over him and who were his ardent and passionate supporters and who were willing to obey his instructions and follow what he had schemed in his own mind to promote himself in the cause of the church. That's almost always the case. In fact, I don't think I know of a single case in the whole history of the Church of Jesus Christ, including our own Protestant Reformed churches, where that was not the case. It wasn't ignorance. It wasn't failure to understand the Scriptures. It wasn't even the desire to promote the truth and plow new land, new soil, and carry the truth to another extreme. It isn't that. It isn't that. If they had come across a doctrine in the church which they thought would enrich the confession of the church, there are ways to introduce that into the church. Not the way of beginning to propagate it, not the way of gathering a group about you who are your servile slaves and will do your bidding, but to go to the churches humbly and submit what they have discovered to the judgment of the church. Our own church order provides for that, and the formula of subscription underscores that. That's their calling. But the fact that they never do this, they never submit their views to the scrutiny and judgment of the church, with a promise that what the church decides they will submit to, indicates that their motive is not the welfare of the church or the advancement of the cause of the truth, but is totally personal. Men of charisma, men of influence, men of usually of outstanding theological ability, but men who have no interest in the welfare of the church, but only in themselves. That's the first motive. Second motive is, and that's closely related to this, motive to avoid persecution. Paul speaks of that. And I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? Then is the offense of the cross ceased. There you have it, see. They don't want to suffer persecution for the cause of the church. Now, that was particularly a problem in the apostolic age in the church with converted Jews. The author of the Epistle to the Hebrews addresses himself to the same problem. And even James, especially in chapter 5, addresses himself to that problem. There were Jews who were converted to faith in Christ, but as a result, they turned their backs on the whole structure of Judaism as taught and maintained in the old dispensation, and they suffered persecution on account of it. They were ostracized by their compatriots. They were deprived of jobs. They were harassed by Jews that claimed these Jews are unfaithful to their heritage. And the persecution was not what I would call intense in the sense that they suffered physically. Many Christians did when they were persecuted by Rome. Paul speaks in chapter 12 of Hebrews to these Jews and says to them, as it were, I don't know why you're so scared. You haven't even suffered unto blood. But they were going to go back to the Jewish religion, just as these Judaizers in Galatia. In other words, they couldn't stand what is the inevitable lot of those who stand strongly for the truth? There are many, many different ways in which that motive becomes manifest. Sometimes ministers are so concerned about being received by the congregation and by receiving the plaudits of those who hear him preach that they always have their wet finger in the wind to see which way the winds of the congregation are blowing so that they can adjust the sails of their boat of the office which they hold to catch the prevailing winds from the congregation. And when they hear from the congregation, for example, you talk too much about sin, or you're way too doctrinal in your preaching, we have to have practical preaching. They cave into that. Maybe that's what happens. But the fact of the matter is, as you know, when a church stands for the truth in the church world, it becomes the object of scorn and ridicule and harassment. I have talked with some of these men who claim that because we deny the well-meant offer of the gospel, we are hyper-Calvinists. And it has always struck me that these men know perfectly well what a hyper-Calvinist is. And they also know perfectly well that what we teach is not hyper-Calvinism. It doesn't even have a semblance of hyper-Calvinism. But you see, it's an odious term. It's a term which immediately arouses suspicions in the minds of those who don't know us. It's the easy way to defend heresy. Oh, those people are hyper-Calvinists. When, for example, I and my wife were in Wales, one of the men who was high in the Banner of Truth organization that published Puritan works went around Wales and warned the people, be careful of a man from the Protestant Reformed churches who is here in Wales. He's a hyper-Calvinist, and that's a cult. Mind you, he charged us with being a cult. But that's an easy way, you see, an easy way to brand those who hold the truth as not correct in their theological position. And so it goes. Those who stand for the truth are going to endure opposition and are going to have to understand that the cross is an offense, because that's the whole question, as Paul makes clear. The cross of Christ. The cross of Christ, which is the revelation of God as the one who sovereignly and for his own namesake and by his own power through the cross saves sinners who are unworthy of it, incapable of saving themselves, and who never contribute anything to their salvation. And so, it's the offense of the cross. I know we have to be careful in that regard. When we make our defense of the truth, no matter in what circles we do that, we mustn't be belligerent, we mustn't be proud, we mustn't come across as a holier-than-thou people. We mustn't leave the impression as if we think we're the only ones going to heaven. Although that's another question, you know. That's another question. We don't think we're the only ones that are going to heaven, but I'll guarantee you this, that anyone, no matter what denomination or church he belongs to, if he does not believe with his heart that all our salvation is only through Christ, and introduces and clings to the idea that man, in a greater or lesser measure, can save himself, cannot go to heaven. That's impossible. Those who go to heaven, wherever they may be, are those who flee to the cross and confess that their salvation is only in the suffering and death and perfect work of their Savior. But to many, that's offensive because it robs man of his dignity, of his remnants of goodness. And that's all supposed to be hidden, of course, under the general charge that those who hold to the sovereignty of grace and the absolute efficacy of the cross of Christ omit or deny or belittle human responsibility. But that's not true. In fact, although I can't go into that tonight, only those who hold to the sovereignty of grace, and that all salvation is in the cross and in that cross alone, and who flee for their salvation to Jesus Christ, know what responsibility and accountability before God is. And they are the most responsible Christians on the face of the earth. They are. But that's another story. So those are the motives of heretics. You must never forget that. Sometimes people say, well, maybe he isn't exactly teaching the pure doctrine, but he means well. He certainly is a nice man. He has a lot of influence upon the young people. He can get along with them well. And he would never teach false doctrine. Well, it has pleased God in his infinite wisdom throughout the entire history of the church to make heretics nice guys. If you had met in the days of the Arminian controversy, Gomarus, that stern, outspoken Calvinist and supralapsarian, and then you had met Arminius and had a cup of coffee with him, because he would certainly have invited you in his house to have a cup of coffee and a cookie, you would say, what a nice man. What a miserable character that Gottschalk is. You can't get or that Gomarus is. You can't get along with a man. He's crude and rough. But Arminius, what a nice fellow. And that's the way it has been in the Church of Christ. God does that, I'm convinced. And God does that because he doesn't want his people following leaders in the church simply because they're nice people. He wants God's people to understand it's the truth that is at stake. Just that. I know in any controversy in the church, and in our own churches in 1953, there were sins on both sides. And those men who stood for the truth would be the first to admit it. And the enemies of our churches are quick to point that out, too. Well, there were sins on your side, too. Of course, of course. That isn't the question. I know we may do those things, and we confess them, but the question is, That's the sole question. Where is the truth? Does such a man preach the truth? That's the question. We live in a sinful world. Let that be. We want the truth, nothing more. Now, the apostle talks about that. He talks about the power of heresy, and he does that in different ways. He does that, first of all, when he talks about the fact that these heretics in the Galatian churches hinder the saints from obeying the truth. And then he says, a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. So he's talking about the danger of heresy in the church. And we have to say some things about that. In the first place, the apostle pictures here the saints in Galatia as running a race. You did run well, he says. You did run well. You were running a race. You were faithful. Now, that race which the apostle describes as the faithful running was not a race to see who was the fastest runner. That, not that kind of race where you ran the mile and you tried to break the 4-minute mile, or when you set a record in the 440 or something like that because you won over other runners. He's talking about a race that is more on the order of a marathon, but not a marathon that you run in order to come in first, but a marathon which you run just for the sheer joy of running and to see whether you can reach the finish of the race. It's that kind of a race. It's the kind of a race that Paul speaks of in Hebrews 12, verse 1, where he admonishes the church, being surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses and laying aside everything that hinders you in the race, run with patience the race that is set before you, looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith. That kind of a race. Doesn't matter whether you come in first or in a race where many run in 565th place. Doesn't matter. Did you finish? That's the question. And so the road that a Christian runs is a marathon that has, at the end of the race, heaven itself. That's what Paul says, for example, in 2 Timothy, the chapter we read. I have run the race. I have finished the course. Did I come in first? It's besides the point. We're not talking about that. I ran the race. I finished the course. These heretics that were troubling the churches of Galatia were men that weren't even running the race. They were on the sidelines. And when they saw you come past, they ran out into the course and they began to tug at your sleeve and say, how foolish of you to run like this. It's hard, requires patience, it requires endurance. I've seen runners come over the finish line in the riverbank run who are vomiting their insides out and from whose noses the blood was streaming because of the exertions of the race. And these men try to distract you in the running of the race. That's what Paul says. And they try all kinds of means to do that. They try to hide their heresy under reformed language. They try to present themselves as being solidly biblical. They try to present themselves as those who are really the ones who are genuinely standing in the tradition of the Reformed faith when they know they are not. They try to distract you because they say to you, do you want to suffer the reproach that comes with holding to the truth? Do you want to be small in size? Do you want to have men laugh at you and mock you? Do you want to engage in this arduous calling that you have taken upon yourself? Why, don't be so foolish. Don't be so foolish. And so, says Paul, they hinder you. They hinder you from, and then he uses a very striking expression, from obeying the truth. Now, that's not an expression that is foreign to the Scriptures. The Scriptures talk frequently about the truth and about our calling to maintain the truth. And the Scriptures urge upon us over and over again faithfulness, no matter what the cost may be. But the Scriptures talk here not about believing the truth, but obeying the truth. Now, that doesn't mean that believing the truth is left outside the picture, but it does mean this, and let's be sure that we understand that. To believe the truth results in a godly life. To corrupt the truth leads to worldliness and carnality. There is an inseparable connection between what one believes and how one lives. It doesn't bother me one little bit when those who support the federal vision, or those who maintain an Arminian position, or those who talk about a conditional covenant, insist that they do this because not to teach that denies the responsibility of man. Doesn't deny yours, doesn't deny mine. We're not troubled by that. Would you ever dare to say that because you hold to the truth of sovereign grace and that your salvation is in the cross alone, that you act irresponsibly in the world, and that it's because of the fact that you ascribe to God the whole of salvation in the cross of His Son, that you live a worldly and carnal life? You know better than that. There isn't one of you sitting here who would ever maintain that. And if some of you do live carnal and worldly lives, you will never, never say, I know you won't. Well, it's because of our doctrine, because we give all glory to God, that I live the way I do. Nobody says that. And the people of God especially, when they lay hold on the glorious truth of the gospel and salvation as the work of God alone, understand that that calls them to a holy and godly life. And you will find those people so concerned about a holy and godly life that they are to be found again and again and again, more than once a day, at the foot of the cross, pleading for forgiveness of their sins and confessing that if they are to walk in a holy life, the power is in the cross of Jesus Christ. And that someday, the power of that cross will so completely overwhelm them that they will be made perfect in body and in soul. in the everlasting kingdom of Christ. To confess the truth means to obey the truth. When the 3 points of common grace were adopted by the Synod of Kalamazoo in 1924, and Reverend Herman Hoeksema stood up on the floor of the Synod and he warned them that if those 3 points were adopted, it would open the doors to a flood of worldliness that would drown the church. Because not the truth leads to irresponsibility, but heresy does. And rightly, he warned the church of the danger of what they were doing. It happened, didn't it? It happened. I know people say, yes, but you have young people in your churches who go to shows, and you have adults who watch wretched programs on television, and you have marital problems in your churches too. Yes, of course. But in the churches where the truth is maintained, preachers warn against all these things. And when the elders go out on family visitation, they inquire of the families concerning these matters and instruct the people of God in them. And so their point is, and ought to be, that in maintaining the truth, a holy walk is required. That's why when young people make confession of faith, 2 questions are asked them, 2 questions that are inseparably connected. Do you believe that in this church the whole doctrine of the Scriptures is taught and maintained? And then, do you promise before God and the church to walk a new and holy life? The two are connected. The cry that sometimes comes from the pew, we need more practical preaching, is a cry that comes from people who don't know what they are talking about. If there is worldliness and lack of holiness in the church, where people openly violate the law of God, it's because the truth is not preached. Where there is a love for the truth, where the cross of Christ is held high, there is the daily struggle in the lives of the people of God of holiness. So heresy leads to moral depravity. In the second place, when the apostle talks about leavening the whole lump, he refers to false doctrine. You recall in Matthew 16, where Jesus and his disciples crossed over the Sea of Galilee and they got to the other side, and Jesus said to them, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees," and the disciples thought that he was rebuking them for their forgetfulness in not taking bread. And Jesus said, "No, I'm not talking about that at all. Look what happened when I fed the 5,000 with 5 loaves and 2 fishes. That isn't the problem. Beware of the doctrine of the Pharisees." Leaven is used for that in Scripture. In the celebration of the Passover among the Jews, they were to have no leaven in their house for 7 days. They were celebrating in the Passover the perfect sacrifice of him who was to come. The Lamb of God, John says. The Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Leaven has that character about it. If you throw a little yeast, yeast and leaven are the same thing, you know. If you throw a little yeast in a mixture, of flour and water and sugar. That yeast permeates the whole mixture. Every single cell in that mixture is influenced by the yeast. That's so much the case that when in the Jewish days bread was baked, the Jews would always take a piece of the dough that had risen, and before the loaf was put in the oven, lay that piece aside, even though it was just a small ball of dough, to be preserved until the next time the mother baked bread, when that same small piece of dough with leaven in it could be added to a new mixture, because the yeast continued to multiply and continued to do its work. That's the way false doctrine is, too. If false doctrine is tolerated in the church, it affects the entire life of the church. It affects the whole truth, because the truth is in God. God is the truth. And He is one. And all the truth is revealed in Jesus Christ. And so you see it in today's churches. Where does a conditional covenant lead you? To the views of the federal vision, justification by faith and works. Where does Arminianism lead you? To deny the cross of Christ and say it's a cross for everyone. As one liberated minister wrote me not that long ago, "I agree with what you say about common grace, but," he said, you make the grace of God too narrow. You make the cross too narrow. It's broader than you want to make it. Just as soon as you say God loves every man, Christ died for every man, you've destroyed the cross, because the cross can't save, don't you see? And the efficacy of the cross depends upon the power and will of man. And pretty soon that leaven creeps into every doctrine. And don't forget, just as soon as you have committed yourself in the smallest respect to an Arminian position, I don't care how you do it, you're on the road to modernism. That's where it all ends up. If the cross of Christ is not efficacious to save those for whom He died, then He didn't offer Himself as a sacrifice for the sins of His people. And pretty soon, He didn't arise from the dead. And pretty soon, He wasn't born of a virgin. And the whole of the truth goes down the tube. And so it is with the doctrine of creation. Oh, we say sometimes, what is this? What difference does it make? That's what I was told in Calvin 2. What difference does it make if you interpret those 6 days in Genesis 1 as periods of time? What difference? It doesn't affect your salvation. Oh, now all of a sudden in the church that first proposed those views under the name of Reformed doctrine is a church that has teachers under its roof that deny the reality of Adam and Eve as real persons. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. You can't be a fraction heretic. You can't. And that's the way, of course, you destroy the church of Christ. I must finish this. The wicked, the heretics, will be punished. He that troubleth you shall bear his judgment, whoever he be. Discipline is required, because even if a church condemning heresy tolerates the presence of heretics, the whole church is corrupted. God will see to it that judgment comes upon those who transgress his word and corrupt his truth. This is the benchmark. Is all glory given to God and to God alone? Or is something there to salvage some goodness in man? That's the pole star by which you may judge. And if you have any sense at all that a teaching does not give wholly the glory to God, you may be sure it's not the truth. Salvation is of God for the glory of his own name. But that church that confesses that, Paul says in Galatia 2, will endure. And it will endure because the church is not man's church to do with as he will, but it is Christ's church. God gave it to Christ from before the foundations of the world. Christ died for that church, not for the world, but for that church. It's his possession. He is the head of the church. He is the sovereign Lord of the church. He gives the church its existence. He gathers it, he defends it, he preserves it. And so the church will endure. It will endure to the end. There won't be many, beloved, when Christ comes back. When the Son of Man cometh, will he find faith on the earth? The answer to that is no, he won't. And yet the answer is yes, he will. There won't be a church anymore. Antichrist will have destroyed it. And those who preach the church, the truth are silenced. But there will be those few who say, do with me what you will. This is the truth. Here I stand, so help me God. And because we have the promise of God himself, that church will endure, we may be confident. We who love that truth, who are willing to die for it, who teach it to our children, who pray earnestly that God will preserve it in our churches, we do so in the confidence that the truth will be victorious, for we are in the hands of Christ. Amen.